beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, our Lord suffered unjustly before the Jewish council. We looked at that last time in chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. He suffered unjustly. For if our Lord confessed that he was the Christ, then really he should be released from his bonds. And these men who were accusing him and had him on trial, the Jewish council, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, should have followed him and believed in him as the Christ of God. And yet, as we know, they did not. Instead, they rejected him and sought to use his confession against him in order that he might be put to death by the Romans. And as we see here in chapter 23, they come to Pilate with their charges. They say in verse 2 that Jesus is a rebel, that he's an enemy of the state and her practices, and worst of all, he's a rival king. He's a rival king to Caesar himself. And yet these charges and all that takes place in our text really breathes of injustice. Injustice, for though Jesus is proven innocent, though he is proven to be free of guilt, what happens? What happens? Does justice win out? Is the true king vindicated? Is his honor restored and the people follow him by throngs? No. No. Indeed, as we see here, there is no justice for the Christ in the courts of sinful man, because his goal, his work, is to suffer on the cross for sinners, and that must be accomplished. Thus, there is no justice for Christ in the court of sinful man. And so on this Good Friday, we want to look at God's Word, and with this theme, that Jesus suffers injustice before another court. Jesus suffers injustice before another court. And we'll see this injustice first in that he is rejected by the people for a proven rebel. He is rejected by the people for a proven rebel. In other words, they want somebody else. And secondly, we see that he is condemned by Pilate, though he is proven innocent. He is condemned by Pilate, though he is proven innocent. So he's rejected by the people for a proven rebel. In other words, they want Barabbas instead of him. And secondly, he is condemned by Pilate, though proven innocent. Now, dear friends, by the time we come to verse 13, our Lord has gone from Pilate to Herod and then back to Pontius Pilate. Pilate representing the Roman government in Judea, and Herod ruling over the other areas of Perea and Galilee and so on, the region where Jesus has come from. Simply put, by the time we get to the very first verse of our text, Jesus has stood before and been examined by and declared innocent of wrongdoing by anyone whom he has stood before with charges against him. He has stood the test. And this is a point that Pilate brings up with his accusers, that he brings up with the Jewish leaders, and with regards to all the people who have gathered there and who are listening there on that during the Passover event. For the Jewish leaders have brought charges that Jesus misleads the people. They have brought charges that he undermines the government. They have brought charges that he is a threat as a rival king. And yet none of these charges stick. None of these charges hold any water. And Pilate sees that himself. And Pilate is simply content to discipline Jesus, to punish him, to chastise him. More than likely, he had planned something very light to show that he was serious, and we see that from the other gospel accounts. For Jesus has done nothing to deserve death at all. Pilate has found no fault in the man, and therefore the case is closed. And yet, going alongside with all of these declarations of innocence concerning Jesus has been the continual growing ferocity of those who are trying to have him put to death. The continual growing ferocity of those who are trying to get him put to death. We see that in verse 5. There Pilate says that he finds no basis for the charges against Jesus. But then his accusers become more fierce, speaking of how he stirs up the people with his teaching. He stirs them up. You have to watch this man. He's dangerous. And then in verse 10, while Herod is questioning him, the Jewish leaders vehemently accuse him of all sorts of evil and rebellion. They were intense. They were angry towards Jesus. And you could see the fierceness of their words. And then when we look at the verses just after Pilate's most recent decision to discipline Jesus and to send him away, we see that ferocity again. For notice verse 18, with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." With one voice. With one voice. In other words, they're all of the same mind. They're all of the same heart when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth. They do not want him there. They do not want him as their Lord. They do not want him as the Christ. They want him removed. Away with him. Away with him. Because that's what that means. They want him dead. They want him put to death. And that is also reflected in verse 21 where there's those chants to crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And yet upon reflecting on that, you might say, well, isn't that what the Jewish leaders wanted? Isn't this exactly what they wanted to have happen with regards to Jesus? And is now reflected in the audience, in the crowds that are gathered there before Pilate, before the judgment seat. And yes, that's true. That's exactly what they wanted. But notice, it's not just the Jewish leaders that are speaking here. It's the people. It's the people that are chanting this. It's the crowds, it's the multitudes that are gathered there for the Passover feast. They're all crying out with the Jewish leaders for Jesus' death. They are there as well, crying out for this against the Lord. And this is an interesting point, because in Luke's account, there is nothing mentioned about the Jewish leaders in encouraging or stirring up the people with regards to having Jesus put to death and having Barabbas set free. The gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark expressly mention that these leaders did that, that they stirred the people up against Jesus, got the momentum moving in their direction in order to have him put to death. And yet Luke does not say that. He does not mention that stirring up by the Jewish leaders. In Luke's account, they're right there from the beginning, the crowds, the people, they're right there from the time the Jewish leaders first went to Pilate. The crowds are behind the Jewish leaders. Thus, what Luke wants to emphasize is the true heart of the people. The true heart of the people that deep down, even from the time of the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, the majority of the people never really believed he was the Christ. They never really believed. To be sure, they sang from Psalm 118 as he came through the gates. They waved palm branches and sang hosannas to Israel's king. But they didn't really believe it. They didn't believe it. And all through the week, their disappointment has been growing. It's been growing. For after he entered the city, he merely cleansed the temple, but he did not take it over as they thought he would, as the Christ of God. Also during this time, he taught that they were to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But how could he do that? How could he teach such things? He was there to cast down Caesar. He was there to cast down Rome. How could he say that? And two, he's taught that the temple will be destroyed in time. And he's even talked about Jerusalem itself, the holy city, being trampled down by the Gentiles. He's spoken of these very things. But how can that be if the Christ has come? How can that be if he is supposedly ushering in the kingdom of God with power and glory? This disappointment, you see, has been growing in the people as the week has progressed. And what's more, how can it be the Jewish leaders have him before Pilate? To be sure, the Jewish leaders aren't perfect. And most of the people thought they were hypocrites anyway. But how can it be that the Jewish leaders have him there? How can the Christ be at odds with the men who lead them in the way of faith? How can they bring him here and want him put to death without a good reason? Thus you see, all of these factors, all of these things direct the sinful hearts and passions of the people, so that right from the beginning, with one voice, they are seeking the death of Jesus. Right from the beginning. The inspired writer shows us the hearts of the people. And beloved, that hatred and rejection of Jesus is magnified when they declare who they want. And who is it they want? They want Barabbas, don't they? They want Barabbas. But what do we mean by that? Well, as verse 17 says, it was the custom during the Passover time that the Romans would release a prisoner that the people wanted. Kind of a political move during the time of Passover. A way to ease the tensions in the city between the Romans and the Jews. But the people want Barabbas. They want Barabbas. And that's a difficult thing, because who is Barabbas? Who does Luke tell us Barabbas is? Well, notice Luke tells us two times who he is in verses 19 and 25. And what he tells us is that Barabbas was thrown into prison for insurrection in the city. Insurrection and murder. Insurrection and insurrection, children, means that Barabbas was an enemy of the state. He was an enemy. He was somebody who was fighting against Rome. He was somebody who was violent. He was somebody who toted a sword and sought to bring down the Roman leadership. He was a man who was willing to die for the cause. Simply put, Barabbas was what the Jewish leaders were trying to convict Jesus of being, namely a dangerous enemy, worthy of death. Barabbas was what the Jewish leaders were trying to convict Jesus of being. An enemy of the state, a danger to their empire. And yet, dear friends, what a contrast of what Barabbas was and what Jesus wasn't is key. That contrast of what Barabbas was and what Jesus wasn't is key. For you see, everything the people wanted Jesus to be, a man of the sword, a man of revolt, a man of violence, that's what Barabbas was. That's what he was. And it was clear with the people that with Jesus, such was not going to happen. Violence, revolt, the tumbling down of the kingdom. Victory was not going to come now with this Jesus. Liberation was not going to come down with this Christ. The kingdom of God was not going to come now. And they were filled with disappointment. They were filled with anger. They were filled with rage. They hated the fact that he spoke about his death. They hated the fact that he was so humble. It didn't suit them. It wasn't what their hearts wanted in the least. It wasn't. Simply put, beloved, the people did not have patience in or trust in God's way of deliverance, in God's way of liberation. They didn't have patience or trust for God's way. The scriptures might have foretold it. The prophets might have preached it. The psalms may have sung it, but it's not what they wanted. It's not what they wanted. And so instead of embracing the grace revealed in Jesus Christ, instead of embracing this humble way of death of the Savior, that he had to go for salvation and life, they rejected it. They rejected that humble path. They didn't embrace the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his submissive path to the cross for sin and for life. And instead, they looked for one who could give them what they wanted. They looked for one who could give them their own land, who could bring back the temple, who could give them freedom and wealth and prosperity. And Barabbas was a better choice than Jesus. Barabbas was a better choice. It's interesting to note that Barabbas actually means, the name means son of Abba. And Abba in the New Testament is a tender word for father. In other words, Barabbas' name literally meant son of a father or son of the father. Barabbas. And how ironic is that? For the Son of the Father stood before them. The Son of the Father stood as an innocent man, free of guilt, free of all wrongdoing. Here was the sinless Son who had come for salvation and life. And yet in His place, another Son was chosen. One more fit for their needs. One more fit for their desires and passions and goals. And that's the way of man, isn't it? That's the way of man's sinful heart, to reject the truth and to embrace the lie, to not have patience or trust in God's way, but to choose our own way and our own path and what seems right. It's what Israel did centuries before by desiring the king of their own, a king who would be like a king of the nations, who would do what they want, rather than being submissive to the King of Heaven, who was their mighty Lord, who had delivered them out of bondage and brought them into the land of milk and honey. Thus, dear friends, the wicked and sinful hearts of the people rejected the sinless Son and instead chose for one who fit their own desires and needs. And how often we see that today, do we not? How often we see that today, people hear the gospel. Maybe they grow up with it. It has so much in it that's nice. It has so much in it that's good. And yet in time when it doesn't meet their expectations, in time when it doesn't seem to do for them what they want, they turn for it. They turn from it to something else. They turn to it for something else, or maybe they modify it to fit their needs, cutting out all the hard parts of the Bible and keeping all of the good things. Or maybe they reject it altogether. Such is the way of man. Such is the way of the world, isn't it? Such is the way of the world. There are so many saviors that seem to fit the bill. So many saviors that seem to bring happiness and joy. So many false Christs that seem to bring security and hope. And yet in the end, they bring no hope at all. No hope. And for Jerusalem, she would find that out herself. For in about 30 years, after following that path of rebellion, desiring Barabbas rather than Christ, we see the destruction comes. Destruction before, because in 70 AD, during a rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, we see that the Romans lay waste to the city, even destroying the temple of the Lord. And such is what happens, beloved, when we seek false saviors. Such is what happens when we seek false hopes, other deliverers who can give us what we want in this life. For you see, the only true hope, the only true peace comes in the Son who stood innocent, the Son who stood guiltless, and who took that pure life and that He lived before God to the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our shame and reproach, so that through Him and His innocence, we might know God's grace and the forgiveness of our sins through His once for all sacrifice, knowing that in Him is all we will ever need. Yes, beloved, Christ suffered the terrible, unjust rejection of the people as they called for His death and sought for Barabbas to be set free. And yet it's through His life, through His innocence, that our guilt and our shame is taken away as rebels, thieves, and murderers, and all of the grace of God. Nothing of our deserving, nothing of our merit, but all of grace towards us. Indeed, beloved, put your hope in the only Son of the Father that there is, even Jesus Christ, because in Him is hope, in Him is life, because He is the only one who has gone to the cross for sinners. No others. And any other Messiah that you may find, any other Savior that you may know, will in the end leave you hopeless and in despair. But Christ is the one in whom we have our hope and find all the joys that come in salvation before God. Thus we see that Jesus is rejected by the people for a proven rebel named Barabbas. But notice with me, secondly, that Jesus is condemned by Pilate, though He is proven innocent. He is condemned, though He is proven innocent. Now, congregation, as we mentioned before, during Jesus' time before Pilate and Herod, the Jewish leaders and the crowds grew more and more fierce against him. And as we see from verses 20 and following, Pilate had to deal with that reality. In fact, three times we see that he tells the crowds that he's simply going to chastise Jesus, he's going to discipline him, punish him, and then let him go. But when we get to verses 23 and 24, we see that things deteriorate so much, things become so bad, that Pilate felt that the only thing he could do was to bow to their wishes and to give the verdict of death to Jesus. He hands him over to them to let them do with him as they will. He washes his hands of it, if you will. Now, it should be known that Luke is not painting a picture that shows Pilate as an innocent man. He's not some poor soul who, for the safety of the near-riding people, sought an answer for the greater good and yet at the expense of Jesus. That's not the case. Rather, all Luke is doing is showing us the innocence of Jesus over against his opposition and their choice for the clearly guilty man, Barabbas. That's the emphasis here. Because really, Pilate is by no means innocent in this event. He's not innocent. In fact, all the injustice that takes place towards our Savior, the greatest is done by him. The greatest offense is done by him. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, you'll see how all of these events unfold. If you look at the rest of the gospels. For example, the idea of placing Barabbas as a choice alongside of Jesus was his idea, according to Matthew 27. That just didn't arise out of the blue. That was Pilate's idea. And why did he choose him? Well, Matthew 27 tells us that he knew why the Jewish leaders brought Jesus there. He knew that they did so out of envy, verse 18 tells us. Out of envy, in other words, they were jealous of Jesus. He was a threat to them and they wanted him put to death. Pilate knew that. He knew that. And so what he decided to do was to take this, the worst possible person you can figure. This man, this Barabbas, this notorious, dangerous criminal. And he places him alongside of Jesus, thinking that there's no way in the world they're going to pick Barabbas. They're going to choose Jesus. They're going to choose Jesus. It was a way to spite them. It was a way of watching him make these Jewish leaders squirm. Pilate puts Barabbas alongside of Jesus. Thus, to Pilate, Jesus is really nothing more than a pawn. He's a means by which to humiliate and shame these so-called holy men. And everything would have worked out well. Everything would have gone fine. But there was one thing he didn't plan on. He didn't plan on the people chanting with the Jewish leaders for Jesus' death. He hadn't planned on that. He didn't foresee that happening. And so when the crowds got angrier, when they got louder and more, he began to worry. And he began to come afraid, as John's account tells us. In fact, he might have had his way with Jesus if the chief priest had not declared to him in John 19, verse 12, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. If you let him out of here, you're no friend of Caesar's." For as they also said, anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. He's an enemy of Caesar, Pilate, in case you forgot that. He's an enemy. And if you knew Pontius Pilate's relationship to Caesar, you'd know how powerful those words were. For Pilate was not in Caesar's good graces. That's how Pilate ended up being in Judea. And really, any bad report to come back to Rome would probably mean his end or deporting to somewhere else. And so finally, what Pilate did was give up on the whole matter. Matthew tells us that he ceremonially washed his hands of the situation and said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." In other words, you want to kill him, you want to do that, it's in your hands. It's not in mine. Thus, Scripture clearly paints for us a picture of Pontius Pilate. He was an indifferent man. They didn't care about life, and he didn't care about death or who died. In fact, as a person of power, as a person who by law could make judgments on what was right and wrong, he didn't love justice. He didn't love justice as a leader. He could care less if justice was done, just as long as it benefited him and his career. And yet, dear friends, the Scripture tells us the opposite about our God. It tells us the opposite, for our God is a lover of justice. Our God's throne has for its foundation justice, and justice, being just, is part of His character. Our God is a lover of justice, and Jesus Christ Himself is a lover of justice. And Pilate's wicked deeds pained our Lord. It grieved Him and added to His suffering and sorrow. It grieved Him that justice was viewed by so little, as so little by those in power, that justice was viewed as so little by those who have authority on earth from God Himself, as the Lord told Pilate in John chapter 19. It grieved Him and pained Him as a lover of justice. And thus we may wonder how. We may wonder, how did our Lord deal with that? How did our Lord stand under such injustice? How could He bear it as one who loves justice and as one who gave all so that the Father's justice might be upheld and satisfied by His death? How was He able to bear up and endure that? Well, dear friends, Jesus' silence in this matter before His enemies is beautifully recounted for us in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before His shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." And we see there in verses 7 through 10 that they all speak of that silence of the Lord. They all speak of that silence of the Lord before His oppressors. And yet it's Peter's use of Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2 that shows us how Christ remains silent under such injustice. 1 Peter 2, we read there in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. "To this you were called, that is suffering, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled insults, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. And to entrust means to commit. It means to put one into someone's care, under someone's charge. Literally, it means to deliver up. To deliver up. It's the same word used by Jesus, that He would be delivered up to the hands of His enemies. Thus, through this entire situation, through all of His suffering, through all of the injustice, He kept on trusting His Father, knowing that He is a God who judges justly. He is a God who judges justly. In other words, God knows who is right, and in the end, His Son will be proven innocent. In the end, His Son will be vindicated. God is a God who judges justly. For then, you see, all shall know that this Jesus, that this Holy One sent to the cross as the Christ, was pure. He was innocent. He was guiltless, in whom there was no fault at all. They shall know. God is a just God, and He will vindicate His innocent Son. Thus, you see, Jesus kept looking to His Father. He kept trusting in Him, knowing the end that is to come. Knowing the end. And what an end it would be for the Lord on that glorious day of resurrection. And yet what a sad day it is coming for those enemies. What a sad day is coming for those who mocked Him and who persecuted Him and who crucified Him and who rejected Him. What a sad day for that day is the day of judgment. The day of judgment. And yet, because He could commit such justice to His Father, it meant that our Lord in His work could focus on mercy. It meant that he could focus on grace. He could focus on forgiveness, knowing that his death would pay the penalty for many of his enemies, many of his foes, men of those times and those who live even today. For sin, you see, has made us God's enemy. And yet, he entrusted all justice to his Father. And thus he could go to the cross and suffer, and even on the cross pray for his enemies, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Yes, beloved, Christ was silent before his enemies, for he knew the plan of his Father, and that in the end it would bring justice. It would bring justice upon his enemies and vindication for Christ and for his elect, who would reap the benefits of his death and his resurrection in glory. Yes, beloved, thanks be to God that Christ's death, that his sacrifice paid for our sin and paid for our eternal debt before the eyes of the Father. That we in this life don't have to fear the justice of God at the end, that can look to the glory that is to come, to the glory that we will share with Jesus as those who believe in him and trust in him and who will be vindicated at the end, as those declared guilty and false by the world who will be declared innocent and guiltless because of the blood of Christ, the one who went to the cross for us. Such, beloved, is the comfort and joy that we have by faith and all of grace, nothing of ourselves, but that which we can cling to and find courage and hope and comfort in each and every day as we go forward living for the Lord, looking for the time when we go to be with him. Yes, beloved, as Jesus goes to the cross in silence, remember what he has done for you. Remember all that he has borne on your behalf. And if you are a professing member of the congregation and have sought permission to come to the table, eat and drink and remember what Christ has done on the cross. Eat and drink and believe that he will feed you and nourish you with that precious work that he has earned on the cross for you. All of the benefits applied to your account, that you may have strength and confidence knowing what your Lord has done, and that he will come again for his church, the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of our salvation. May God indeed bless us by his word, strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us. And if you do not know that glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray that God would work in your heart, open your eyes, that you would see that great and wonderful Savior who has gone to the cross, that sinners such as ourselves might have life and life abundant. Amen and amen.